Lord, we are absolutely amazed at this grace in which we stand, that we can stand before you, that we can even call on you without being struck down by a bolt of lightning. We can call you Father and not be a liar. We can call you Savior and not be guilty. We can call you our Lord and not be a hypocrite. It's just wonderful. We thank you for that, Lord. And now we're coming to your word. Your word, you have spoken. You have written your word. And we want to understand and we want to be motivated today in Christ. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You take your Bibles and turn with me today to Titus chapter 2. Book of Titus chapter 2. We're going to get back into our study in Genesis, but I wanted to finish something that we started last week in the family meeting. Didn't have time to finish, and so I'd like to do that today, presenting something to you that I believe the Lord would have for us as a church family. And something that I've been longing to bring to your attention, and I trust would be a blessing to you as we look in the Word today in Titus chapter 2. I suppose from the very first day that we began preaching the Word here and began fellowship here, which for me went back even into my teenage years, I longed and have been longing for really one great initiative, one great cause for our church family. And just going back today and reading over notes and journal entries and things such as that just reminded me of that passion. And that passion has not subsided. It's not been satisfied. I am longing for Calvary Bible Church to be a grace-full church, a church full of grace. And I'd like to try to unpack what that means for you this morning. I'll do it this way. John mentioned we were at the men's conference, the men's retreat, Friday and yesterday up at Camp Susqua, and had a wonderful time. But there was something that troubled me. What I heard for the first couple of times during that retreat were things like this. We need to be better men. We need to be better husbands. We need to be better fathers. Better men. That's what we need to be. And while you hear that, at first you say, well, of course, the troubling thing is we are absolutely miserable failures when it comes to that. If the sum of what I tell you today is God loves you and go out and be better people, we might be successful in a measure. It might happen a little bit. You know, if we were to dismiss now, we might make it to 11:30. But that's a problem. Because I'm going to be brutally honest. I cannot be a better husband. Honey, this is the best you get right here. I'm going to give her some Kleenexes now. I can't be a better dad. I cannot be a better man. I have tried. I've tried. And I've just crashed and burned. And so that tinge of what we will call moralism really has flavored much of Christian theology today. In other words, what I mean is the extent of Christianity, the way that most of us have understood it through our life, is just be better. Go and just be a better person, and Jesus will accept you, and everything will work out in the end. But the problem with that is that kind of theology is just bankrupt, because sooner or later you're going to discover that you can't do it. There's got to be something more. And that's where this thing of grace, as the central tenet, the foundational doctrine of the church, comes in. And if we miss it, we face a life of hopelessness. We face a life of hopeless failure. Just trying harder, try harder. Come on, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and grin and bear it, you know. Try it again. You fall off the horse, get on again. Keep on keeping on. Come on, you can do it. Put a little power to it. We end up, I just become a spiritual cheerleader. My little pom-poms every week and just clapping and cheering you on. And you say, okay, I messed up this past week. I'm going to go and get it again. But it's just this vicious circle, isn't it? It's like it was for me when I was younger. For me, the way I addressed it was, I just got to go down front. Every time I hear a good preacher, I got to go down front, get on my knees, pray a little longer, pray a little harder, write another note in my Bible, get another accountability partner. Just got to do something more. And that just has become, that's become the beck and call of Christianity today. And I'm telling you that it's fruitless. In Titus chapter 2, we have Paul speaking to Titus, who was sent to Crete, a little island, and he was to establish the church there. He was to establish churches there in Crete, to appoint elders in the cities of Crete. Crete was a place of ungodliness. Here's what you had. You had two extremes. You had the ungodliness of the world, so much so that according to chapter 1, was it 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there, the Cretans were known as lazy, lustful liars. That's what they were characterized as. The Cretans are just a bunch of lazy, lustful liars. So you had that on one side. So Titus has got to fight the battle of the encroaching worldliness, right? In the church. But then on the other extreme, what's the other extreme from worldliness? You have the other problem of legalism. So you had this attack on the church, an attack on Christianity of worldliness and of wickedness and ungodliness, and then you had from without, and then you had this attack from within of legalism that was mainly fired by the sect of the Pharisees, the elders of the people, of the Jewish people, who would follow Paul wherever he would go and try to disrupt. Paul said in Philippians, he said, they're like little dogs nipping at my heels everywhere I go. Yip, 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 yip. Don't those dogs just get on your nerves? Come on, let's just be real about it this morning. Amen, Bob. Just get on your nerves. Yip, yip, yip. That's the way he thought of these legalists. Everywhere he go, just nipping at the heel. Nip, nip, trying to get him. Try to stop the progress of the gospel. And that had taken root there in the church of Crete. So Titus has said, Paul says to Titus, you need to go, you need to establish elders, you need to establish spiritual leaders. Why? Because there's a spiritual immaturity that is rampant among the people that is infiltrating the church and that is keeping the church from making the impact that it ought to make on the world, mainly because of the encroaching worldliness of the world and then from the inner legalism of the church. The problem is, the issue is, how do you find a balance between that? That's what we really fight, don't we? We fight the balance, try and find the balance between worldliness and legalism. We try, just think about it. How are you going to fight? How are you going to fight worldliness? What do we tend to say? Well, first, I'm going to make sure my wife doesn't wear pants but always wears a skirt. Second, I'm never going to go to the movies. Third, I'm going to make sure that all men have short haircuts. Fourth, isn't that how we do it? We try to fight the encroaching worldliness with a legalism that is powerless really to do anything about worldliness at all. How do we do that? Just, all right, church, there's an evil world out there, right? Really dark, lots of sin, got the problems of sin. Just go be better, okay? Everybody try that today. I want everybody to be nicer to everybody else in the church. Treat them nicely. Kids, don't fight with your brother and sister this week. Just be better. Last about 28 seconds. Titus is addressed here by Paul in chapter 2. And he gets to the heart of his letter. And he addresses this issue of their lives in chapter 2. Now look what he says. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Makes sense? In this case, the word sound doctrine is referring to the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, to Titus, I want your teaching to be according to the gospel. That, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent and in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be controlled, self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves, or as we would read this, perhaps employees, are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, anybody have a problem with that? Here's the problem. The problem is if it stopped at verse 10, it would sound an awful lot alike to, let's just be better. Let's be better people. Employees, be better employees. Young women, be better young women. Old women, older women, be better older women. Old men. Whew. And see, I'm already messing it up. It sounds an awful lot like moralism. It sounds an awful lot like legalism. Just go out, put your nose to the grindstone, do it. Make it happen. If it stopped at verse 10. But it doesn't. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. See this? What he's telling us here, he is showing us some truth about grace that is to motivate the living that was described in verses 1 through 10. What I want to show you this morning, three observations about grace. And they'll just be very simple, and it's going to be kind of a bottom-loaded sermon. I'm going to have a few points to begin and then a lot of points at the end. All right? Three observations. Number one, what we'll call the adornment of grace. The adornment of grace. And I get that word from verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Question is, does that refer only to the slaves that are spoken of there in verse 9, or more indirectly to the entirety of what has just been discussed? And I really favor that last option. I think he's referring to everything that he's talked about. What you're doing here, Titus, you need to preach doctrine, sound doctrine. You need to preach things that are in accord to sound doctrine. What I want you to do, Titus, is teach in such a way that the people will understand that they are to be putting on the grace of God in every aspect of their life. That this grace of God does not just apply to one area or to one group of people. That grace, the message of grace, the message of the gospel, is a message, is a doctrine that is to be adorned, that is to be worn, that is to be put on by all of us, whether you're young or old or in between. It impacts, it influences every aspect of your life, which is why he goes through and talks about the specific responsibility of older men and older women and younger women and younger men and employees in general, and employers for that matter. He is saying that grace is something that is not to be relegated. The message of grace, the message of the gospel, is not something that is to be relegated to just part of your life. Rather, it is to encapsulate, it is to enthrall all of your life. It is to affect every aspect of your life. There is not a part of your life where grace is not reigning and ruling. The adornment of grace. Then I want to show you the aim of grace. Now a little bit more here. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God says through Paul to Titus and for all of us that when God sent his grace, he sent it with a purpose. And what's interesting is when he says the grace of God has appeared, the word that he actually uses here is a word that refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, let me say it this way. You think about everything that he packed into those first 10 verses. Everything that he told you in your specific season of life. So older men, older women, those above 60. Younger men, younger women, those somewhere around 20 to 60 or 20 to 59.5. And everybody in between. Everything that he packed into those verses is dependent upon, is aimed at, is intended to be influenced by the grace of God, the first coming of Jesus Christ. When he says this, he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people. He is referring to a person. So much so that he likens the person of Jesus Christ and the attribute of the grace of God in one. In other words, let me read it to you this way. One man said this, "The incentive and the power to live a Christian life," you got to get this, "the incentive and power to live a Christian life pleasing to God comes from two directions. It comes from looking back with gratitude to the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ at his first coming, where he purchased our redemption." That's the difference between legalism, moralism, and the encroaching godliness, ungodliness of the world, and genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity looks with gratitude to the person and work of Jesus Christ and finds the power not only for redemption, but for Christian living in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer from the beginning of our salvation until the end of our salvation. The incentive and power to live a Christian life comes from looking to, with a grateful heart, the first coming of Jesus and looking forward to, with grateful anticipation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. It begins with the person and work of Christ in his first coming, in the act of redemption, and it continues with or ends with or is consummated with the coming of Jesus Christ in glory when he returns again and sets his foot on the earth. That's the power for Christian living. So what I'm saying to you is, no. The issue here is not whether or not you can be a better husband or a better dad or a better mom or a better wife or a better employee or a better son or a better daughter or a better friend. The issue is Jesus. Your heart, your mind, your attention just riveted on Jesus. The aim of grace is to do something. To teach you, to instruct you, to train you to do something. To teach you to say no to the ungodly ways of the world. That's what grace does. God's grace comes in your life and completely reigns over you and enables you, instructs you to be able to say no to the things of ungodliness, the things of the world, and to look forward to something greater. And what is that? The coming of Christ. So the adornment of grace, the aim of grace, and then lastly, the appearance of grace. The appearance of grace. My question for you is this morning. How does grace do this? That's what I really want to get to. How does the message of grace, the message of the gospel, teach us to train us to renounce ungodliness? How is grace the balance between the encroaching worldliness of the world and the legalism of the church? How does grace come into us and enable us to do all those things that it says in verses 1 through 10 without puffing our chests out in pride? How does grace enable that? How does grace do that? And I'm going to show you the three ways that that happens. And they're all contained here in verse 14, which is the whole point of this text, I think. Look what it says. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace does three things. Grace, number one, frees us. It frees us. Not frees, F-R-E-E-Z-E, but frees, F-R-E-E-S. It frees us. Grace does this by freeing us from our enslaved will and heart. It frees us from our slavery to sin. That's what he says. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. The key to understanding the gospel, the key to understanding the balance between worldliness and moralism, worldliness and legalism, is by focusing your heart and attention and mind and love and attitude on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And what he did on the cross was he did not just die in order to make us sons of God. He died in order to free us from sin, from our slavery to sin, from our enslaved will and from our enslaved heart. That's what he did. Grace comes in and sets us free. That's the meaning of the word redemption. When he redeemed you, when Jesus died, he redeemed you from your old nature, from your slavery to sin. He set you free. He not only set you free from the penalty of your sin, he set you free from the power of sin. So that sin no longer, as a Christian, has power, has the ability to captivate you. You don't have to go there anymore. It's not me anymore, because I've been freed by grace. Grace accomplishes a wonderful truth in us by freeing us from our enslaved will. A will that was bound to sin. Before Christ, you couldn't do anything but sin. You couldn't before Christ. Before you met Christ, your will was enslaved to sin. You were decidedly, you had a decidedly sinful bent. And your heart was enslaved to sin. You loved sin. It was your master, and you kept going back to it. Even though it would destroy you, you just kept going back to it, and it'd slap you down. You go back to it again, it'd slap you down. It was that cruel slave master. But when grace came, when your eyes were opened to the glories of the gospel of grace, you were free. The chains fell off. I've been set free. My God, my Savior died for me. That's what we are talking about. I don't have to go there anymore. I'm free. Grace does this by freeing us. Grace does this, secondly, by announcing our victory over sin's penalty. Look what it says. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. By freeing us from our enslaved will and heart, by announcing our victory over sin's penalty and over sin's power. Grace comes when Jesus died for you. He not only died to make you a child of God. He not only died so that you could go to heaven. He died so that you could live a pure, holy life. That's what he did. So in the end, I say, the power for you to live a pure life doesn't rest in you. It rests in who? Jesus. In other words, we say, you know what? Those first 10 verses where we see how grace is adorned in our lives, in every part of our life. Doesn't matter if you're young or old or in between. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. How grace is adorned in your heart. It is such that, it is that way because Christ came in grace, he freed your heart from its slavery, and he announced victory. No longer enslaved, no longer your master. You can now be pure. And it's all brought together by this last thing. Grace frees us, grace announces victory, and grace captivates. And I see this here in the end of verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace captivates. Grace captivates us with its wonder. Grace captivates us with its truth. Grace captivates us with its magnitude. Grace captivates us with its ability. Grace captivates us with its open arms in Christ. So now what happens in the church is we look at our responsibilities that are laid out there in verses 1 through 10, and we see those responsibilities as something that does not lie inherently in our power to perform, but rests in the ability of Christ. In other words, I become so amazed by grace that as a young man, I want to be sober. As a young man, I want to be self-controlled. As a young man, I want to show myself to be a model of good works. As a young man, I want to teach with integrity and dignity and sound speech. Why? Because I'm trying to earn something? Because I'm trying to impress God? No, because I've been impressed. Because I've been earned by someone else. I've been won by someone else. I am so captivated by grace. I'm just amazed by grace. I've been set free. Victory has been announced. It has been declared over me. And I am just captivated by this. Amazed by grace. So now it's not an issue of me just being a better person. It's an issue of me looking at what God has done. Saying, oh Lord, my life is yours. I give it over to you. And every time I stumble, as I stumble, and every time I fall, as I fall, I come back to that same grace. And I say, I didn't bring anything this time either. I can't earn any forgiveness. I can't earn any righteousness. I just come back and I ask you to be freely forgiven. And He, as an act of constant grace, just says, all right, forgiven. Reminds me again, you're freed. You're victorious. You're more than a conqueror. Just be captivated by grace. And that's my longing for us as a church. To have a bunch of people. Can you imagine what this would look like? If we were all absolutely captivated. How do you think we'd treat each other? You think there'd be any bitterness? Think that would happen? Yes or no? No. Wouldn't be any bitterness, would it? Dan would wrong me, and he'd say, oh, brother, I'm sorry I've wronged you. And I'd say, it's all right. Jesus loves us. You're forgiven in Jesus, and I forgive you. And we're a wonderful family because we're just amazed. I can't get over of the magnitude of the debt of which I've been forgiven. That I can't hold his little penance against him. How can I do that? If a graceful church is a church in which there is freedom, let me say this, in which forgiveness flows freely. A graceful church, the church that sings like we were able to sing today. Christ the Lord is risen today, right? Up from the grave he arose, and there's this gladness of heart. Why? Because we've been such good people this week? Did anybody come here singing and you were just singing because you've been such a good person this week? Oh, such a good dad? I just, praise me. No, I was able to sing because I've been freed and I've been announced victorious and captivated by grace. See, that's a graceful church. Anybody give today? Because you've been so good. You just really knocked it out of the park this week. No. Why do we give? Because we're just amazed by grace. It just captivates us, doesn't it? Are you here? Are you here today because you've been such a good person this week? No. We're here because we are freely forgiven people. And how could I want to do anything else than come together with God's family and sing and pray and fellowship and drink in the goodness of his word? How could I do anything else? It doesn't even make sense, does it? Older man, you think your life is over because you're 70? Think your life is done because you're retired? Not where grace reigns. Grace reigns over every season of life. A younger woman, you have responsibilities in home. And you're weighed down with those responsibilities. I'm going to do this every day. I'm going to go keep on keeping on. And the struggles and the trials of life, let grace reign. You know? That's our call. That's what we're to be as a church, graceful, full of grace. And that's why I'm hoping that this message not only influences every aspect of life, so that when we come here, there's just grace bursting from this place and from these people, but that it would so influence the message that we preach. This is the message that is radically different from the world. The world does not need another stoic, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, grab your best life now, smiling, white-toothed, big-haired TV evangelist. What the world needs is this life-changing message of grace. And I think our area has been starved for that message. Think so? Think our area, our culture, our little town, our little island of Crete where people are known as lazy, lustful liars, I think it's been robbed, it's been starved of a message of grace. I think it has. So here's what I'm asking. I am asking that every family would do a couple of things. First of all, as you would examine your own heart and see whether or not you're captivated by grace, and if you're not captivated by grace, you need to ask whether or not whether or not you have victory in grace. And if you don't have victory in grace, you got to ask whether or not you've ever been freed. Look at your own heart, and then would you begin to look into your sphere of influence? Look for those people who are just longing for this freeing message. It might not be where you expect to find it. It might not be the kind of people that are highly respected in the world. It might be the kind of people that Jesus was known to save, people like Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well. It might be people that you look at and you say, my goodness, this person, they need grace of God. They just long, their eyes, their heart, their mind, everything is screaming, please fill this with something. Look at those people. Look for those people in whom God is working. And be an instrument. Be a vessel to carry the message of grace to them. We have roughly, 40 some weeks left in this year. Over the next 40 weeks, will you be actively looking for those people? You come in contact with them at work, at the grocery store, at school, and begin to minister to them this precious gospel that has so transformed and is transforming your life. Here's what I'm praying, that at the end of 2012, we'll see 100 new baptized believers here. 100 new baptized believers. Because God's people took God's message so seriously, we said, okay, Lord, what you've done in my life, I'm going to ask you. You're obviously not done doing it in people's lives, or else you would have come by now. So until you come, I want to be your instrument of grace. Will you go out this year, every family here, and minister the gospel of grace to at least one person? Minister the gospel of grace to at least one person. And watch what God will do this year in the next 40, however odd weeks there are. Watch what He'll do. I'm not just talking about, I'm talking about specifically, as a family, targeting, looking specifically, who's God working in? Who do I see God working in? And taking that message to them. You watch what God will do. I'm telling you, the people in this area are famished for a freeing message. They don't need another pick yourself up by the bootstraps message. They don't need another religion. They just need grace. Would you be God's instrument for taking that grace to the people of the world? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have worked in our hearts, and even to say that you've worked in our hearts, that we're thankful for that just doesn't seem to cut it. We are amazed what you've done, Lord, and how you've worked in us for your glory. You've really captivated us. You've really amazed us, Lord. And we're asking, Father, that today, not that you'd help us not to be better people, Lord, help us. Empower us. Teach us to be objects, subjects of grace. Lord, our area needs Christ. We don't need another religion. They don't need more legalism. They just need the message of grace. And Lord, I ask you now for each person and each family that's here today, each one that has been so impacted by the message of grace, Father, that you might so work in their lives. Help us to identify those in whom you are working. Help us, Lord, to see them. Send us people like the woman at the well. Send us to people like Mary Magdalene and those who were tied up with chains out there in the country of the Gadarenes, possessed by legion. Send us to people like that, Lord. I ask you, Father, that you would grant that in these next weeks, just an outpouring of your Spirit, an outpouring of your power upon us, that we might be able to witness you freeing people from their bondage, that we would see chains falling off all over the place, that you would be announcing victory in lives and hearts, live pure lives, that you would be captivating people, Father. I'm sure there are people now thinking of sons and daughters and husbands and grandparents and aunts and uncles and friends and neighbors. Oh, Lord, please do something here as a result of your grace in our lives. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to be a church that's full of grace, where forgiveness freely flows and there's just a gladness of heart and a rejoicing in our relationships one with another. Let grace reign in this place, I pray. Among us as people, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.